Please pray with me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So over the last several weeks, we've been talking about Paul's letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. So I thought this morning I would take this opportunity to describe the church, or at least the community, to whom Paul is writing. The letter was written to the church in Corinth. Corinth was a prosperous seaport in Greece, where most of the citizens of Corinth worshipped multiple Greek and/or Roman gods. So Corinth was a town where status meant everything. Corinthians wanted to know important people, and they wanted to be known by them. They wanted to be acknowledged as themselves important people with important gifts. This didn't make for an easy church. In fact, it created a church that easily became argumentative and broke easily into factions. They competed, you see, inside the church. They competed for status. Status about whose gifts were the most valuable. Status about who was taught or baptized by which teacher, and which teacher was the best. So throughout this letter Paul writes, this letter we know as 1 Corinthians, Paul is busy trying to teach the Corinthians how believing in Jesus could hold them together, addressing their tendencies to be argumentative and divided. And I would say that's similar to what a preacher does. When preachers see problems in the church, they often use their preaching time as a way to address some of those issues. And that's what Paul does here. He's told them, and we've talked about this, he tells them, you are one body with many parts, and all the parts are important to the functioning of the body as a whole. Do you remember that I told you that? Remember, that was a sermon we had a couple of weeks ago. And Paul told them, each of you has gifts that were given by the Spirit of God, spiritual gifts, and all the gifts are of value. The church needs all the spiritual gifts. And besides that, there's one gift that is the most important of all. That is the gift of love. The gift of love. Patient and kind, not jealous or boastful or rude. Love never ends. So never mind what all the other gifts are. Use your gifts with love. So those are some of the themes we have looked at in these last weeks as we've studied the book we call 1 Corinthians. We can see how these themes would address the tendencies that the Corinthian church had to be argumentative and or divided. So today we come to Paul's teaching about the resurrection. Now I would suggest to you that it would be typical of Greek Christians in Corinth to argue about the idea of resurrection. After all, they're Greeks, and Greeks loved the whole effort of philosophical argument. And they would lean into this philosophical argument. They might ask, can resurrection be possible? Could Jesus really have risen from the dead? Can his followers also be raised from the dead? Really? How? And they would ask these questions. Well, I think we might ask those questions too. After all, resurrection is a hard concept to explain scientifically. And we modern contemporary Westerners do like to understand things in scientific ways. But the Corinthians would lean into the philosophical. And so Paul responds in kind. He gives them and us this almost philosophical argument that Wayne really read very well. And I would point out to you that years and years and years ago, I was a philosophy major in college. So I can see the formula, the philosophical formula at work here. It's a philosophical logical argument called reductio ad absurdum. How many of you know about reductio ad absurdum? Right, there you go. And so when you do the proof, when you get to the end, you write R-A-A. I've proved it, reductio ad absurdum. So let's, philosophers, Doug and I are philosophers. Let's have a little fun here. In logic, reductio ad absurdum, which is Latin for reduction to absurdity, reductio is a form of argument that attempts either to disprove a statement by showing it inevitably leads to a ridiculous, absurd, or impractical conclusion. So that's, you would disprove an argument, or you could prove an argument by showing that if it were not true, the result would be absurd or impossible. So note that reductio can be traced back, in fact, to classical Greek philosophy seen in Plato, for example, and here you have Corinth, which is in Greece. So this is an argument they know how to use. So using that kind of argument here in his letter to these Greek Christians in Corinth, Paul says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain." Well, that's a core statement. If Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And the argument would be seen to fail then, because it is reduced to the absurd conclusion that our faith is in vain. No way. No way, we would respond to Paul. Our faith is not in vain. Yours is not. Mine is not. Our faith is the core of our lives. It is not in vain. And Paul goes on to conclude this. "If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have died." So we can hope in Christ. Well, I find myself pondering this truth that God's promise to us includes our being raised from the dead, our having life after the life we know here. And this is a truth that we can hold to the very end of our days, that there is more. There is more than we see here. There is more than someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ can ever believe in. So let me leave that philosophical piece behind and get to something more personal. My dad died some years ago, 12 years ago, of metastatic melanoma, the malicious skin cancer that you might get from being out in the sun too much as a kid, as my dad was growing up in Florida on the lake. And that's why you always wear sunscreen, right? Promise me, sunscreen when you're in the sun. Anyway, my dad, after fighting melanoma for several years, was placed under hospice care. We knew that he was facing the end of his life. He knew it too. And during those months, from June, July to December, I made frequent trips to Jacksonville as often as I could go, just to be with him and with Mom, to help them if I could, polishing silver, hanging ceiling fans, making salads. But mostly just to be with them, to be with them. They said, "We don't need you to come this often." I said, "I need it. I need to be with you." One day, I sat beside my dad on a love seat, holding his hand with sunlight flooding through the window behind us. And I remember saying to him, "Dad, I want you to know that I will miss you. When the time comes that you go home to be with Jesus, I will miss you, your music, your big smile, your laughter, your wisdom, your stories, who you are. I will miss the way you always have stood up for me and made me know I was loved. But I know that we will meet again, and I will look forward to that because I know where you will be, and I plan to be there too someday. I said that to my dad, and we wept together, and we hugged each other. But my friends, I recommend that kind of sharing. I know those can be hard words to say. They might even be hard words to listen to, especially when you know the end of life is near. But to express our love and appreciation for each other is truly important. You don't have to be dying to need to hear it or to say it. We all need to know how important we are to each other. And it's wonderful to be able to speak our faith that we will be together again. There is deep comfort in that, to claim it with each other. But look at how we know about the promise of heaven. Heaven is one of the gifts of faith so that we can hold on to this promise for the rest of our lives. We don't have to be at the end point to claim it. We can claim it now. We will be with God in the life that follows this one. We will be together in that life with those who also believe. How do we know? How do we know? Well, because Jesus tells us so. Today you will be with me in paradise. I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me will never die. How do we know? Because the Bible tells us so. Paul writes in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither death nor life. He lists all kinds of things, but he says, neither death nor life can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do we know? Because our creeds and confessions tell us so. Many of you know the Apostles' Creed. We say in it, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Some of us were speaking a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night about the Nicene Creed. In the Nicene Creed, we say, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. We know. We know. The Wired Word class this morning had some interesting ideas to work with. One of the suggested texts was the journey Abraham took to a land he did not know. And one of the passages that the Wired Word suggested we look at was 1 Peter 1:18. They showed its paraphrase in the Message as this: your life is a journey you must travel with a deep consciousness of God. Your life is a journey you must travel with a deep consciousness of God. The Wired Word editors admit that this is not an exact translation of the original Greek of 1 Peter 1:18, but they think it captures the spirit of what Peter intended in the verse, as well as a theme of spiritual life itself, that of journey. Abraham quite literally set out on a journey at the call of God. And all of his subsequent life was sort of like a hike or a trek with God. The place Abraham looked forward to, that place Abraham looked forward to reaching in his journey by faith, was the city whose architect and builder is God. So the Wired Word folks pointed out that the destination is not for Abraham's life on earth. On earth, it's the journey that was the reality for Abraham. And I think that journey is also our reality. We are on a journey. And that captures, I think, what the resurrection can mean for us. That in the life of faith, we are not there yet. that in the life of faith, we have not arrived at the end point, but we are traveling toward it. We are constantly challenged to grow and to stretch and to give of ourselves as we make this journey, as we are shaped by the people and the situations we face that are around us. And we get to share this truth, the truth of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus, who was the first fruits, the first one raised who would not have to die again. Yes, there were others raised, but those who were raised that we hear about in Scripture would face death one more time. Jesus was raised as the first fruits. And we get to share that news and also the promise of the resurrection that each of us can anticipate for ourselves and for those we love. And that's why the faith we live is a faith we can live to the end of our days and beyond. Let us pray. Oh God, as the people of Corinth and the people of the church through the ages have struggled to understand what faith can teach us and what faith can mean to us, we too look to the words of Scripture and to the truth it holds for us so that we too may live the life of promise, the life that is here and now, and also in the life and world to come. Thank you for this gift, this promise. Thank you for the assurance of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen.